Cool. Can everybody hear me okay? Cool. All right. The Lord be with you. You are very well trained. let's pray together. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your people and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they are created, you renew the face of the earth. To God who taught the hearts of your people by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, send forth the same Spirit into our hearts, that we may always be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Now let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. And let us speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to begin with a little bit of an F3C tradition, and that's for you to say hi to your neighbor. So look at your neighbor and say hi. Okay. And get into groups. Like, pick out your groups. I'll tell you the question after you get into the groups. Yeah, just 2, 2, 3, 4. I'm not going to regulate. I'm just going to preferably, just you have to talk, you know, because you don't want to be the fifth person that gets left out. And here, as you talk, I want you to answer this question. When you hear the term church politics, when you hear the term church politics, what do you think of? You could tell a story. You can just don't go too long, like, you know, because everybody has baggage. But you know, don't go way too long. But like, kind of like compress it. Yeah. Okay. Go. Sort of the sense that I had when I was a kid as well, right? Or even just growing up. Church politics is about infighting. It breaks God's heart. It's about sin. You know, we need to move towards peaceful coexistence at the same time as when can we ask the chairman or the senior pastor? Because obviously he's wrong. We have to get rid of him, right? So today what I want to do is I want to talk about church politics, and I want to actually do theology around church politics, which I suppose is a little bit unusual. And I figured that we could do something unusual just because Ted and Diana are not here. So when they hear this MP3, they're going to be horrified. Right? Now, what I want to stress at the outset is that it might feel unusual to talk so openly about church politics, but I'm not too sure that it is all that unusual, especially if you sat with members of the older generation at dim sum parlors. But let me first tell you my story, and you can see how much you can at least empathize with. I'm sure there's parts of my story that you'll be like, whoa, that's really weird. And then, so yeah, I can understand that. So, but just as a warning, this is going to take up sort of the first half of the sermon. So be patient with me, bear with me, there is a point. Okay, there is a point to all of this. I'll try to make it worth your time too. So I was 7 years old when I first had my first encounter with the kind of church politics that you guys were talking about, you know, the sort of infighting, that stuff. See, my dad was a pastoral intern at a small Chinese church in the San Francisco Bay Area. I grew up in San Francisco. When people ask me where I'm from, I say Vancouver. They go, where are you really from? I'm from San Francisco. I was 7, but there weren't any kids at this small Chinese church that were 7, so I hung out with all these kids who were cooler than me and older than me. They had pogs and slammers that were cooler than mine. And at breakfast one morning, I learned that we weren't going to stay at this church. And I cried. It doesn't really matter what the reasons were that my dad gave me. I was 7, right? And, you know, for all I know, I didn't know that my dad's mentor had been really nasty to them. I didn't know that my dad's mentor tried to force my mom to be the volunteer Chinese school principal just because she had a degree from the Chinese University of Hong Kong in Chinese literature. And so it was a for-profit Chinese school, but my mom was going to be the unpaid volunteer Chinese school principal. Go figure. Go do the arithmetic, right? Who gets all the money? And so when my mom flat out said no to this kind of exploitation, the senior pastor started spreading all kinds of nasty rumors about my dad being stuck up and power hungry. And then he wrote that on his monthly reports to his seminary supervisors, which meant that my dad and my mom were in a really nasty political situation. But as a seven-year-old, all I thought about was my friends, including this nasty pastor's three lovely children, which, as I learned at that time, nasty people generally have great kids. And the fact was, I wasn't going to see my friends anymore. So I cried. That's church politics. Now, soon after that, I learned what an affair meant. My mom took me out to McDonald's, and she let me order 20 chicken McNuggets for the first time in my life. Awesome. And then she told me that my best friend Jay's mom had had an affair with one of my dad's pastoral colleagues. "Do you know what an affair is?" she asked me. "Of course I do." I was 11. "Duh, everybody knows what an affair is. It's a business transaction. It's a business transaction." Well, my mom said, but Jay's mom had an affair with Pastor X. Can't go on the record. And Jay's dad, Jay's a fake name too. Jay's dad went into the bedroom this morning and found out that Jay's mom had packed up all of her clothes. Then she went to Jay's school, picked him up, and now they drove to L.A. where Pastor X is, and they're living there now. Wow, I thought, that's some business transaction. And so the uncles and aunties seem to agree with my reaction. Wow, that's quite a business transaction, because my dad then invited all the uncles and aunties at church to our house in groups of 10. They hurried us, me and my sister, upstairs, and then they told all these uncles and aunties in groups of 10 about Pastor X and Jay's mom's business transaction. And these normal, godly, reasonable people began screaming like animals downstairs. And soon afterward, my dad instructed us to pack up all of our schoolwork. I was working on a school project on Vivaldi at that time, so all my Vivaldi books went into the van. We went to Southern California for a weekend, not the same town as Pastor X and Jay's mom, where my dad proceeded to cook 10 pounds of shrimp and down 2 bottles of wine in one night. Church politics. Fast forward a few years. By this time, my dad's done right by this church about this business transaction. I've actually learned what an affair actually is from watching TV. And because the church's patriarch refused to ordain my dad because he wouldn't give up his Cantonese congregation to pastor in Mandarin, church politics, my dad got ordained in the black church. And it wasn't like just a generic black church. It was the black church, like the kind you see on TV. It's just a day in the life, right? Now, here's a dispatch report from my dad's new church plan. There was a girl. Church, for me, is always about like politics and girls. Right? There was a girl who had an unreciprocated crush on me. Let's call her Y. Y. So her dad was one of these astronauts, you know, like the breadwinner in Asia, wife and kids in North America. Suddenly he shows up. That causes a major stir in that guy's extended family, who all happen to attend this church. You know, Chinese churches, big families, you know the story. He applies for membership, which suddenly results in this guy's story getting spilled. It turns out he was a banker for the Bank of China who embezzled $1 million U.S. for his gambling debts and was put up to be off by firing squad by the government of China. True story. So this one uncle from church, who actually has like $1 million to spare, puts $1 million and $20 bills into a briefcase, and after bribing a few officials through his triad connections, I kid you not, with a little bit of extra cash, he gets Y's dad over to the United States. Now, the only problem is that our church has bylaws. You ever heard of those? Bylaws? They're like nasty political things, right? And our bylaws have a clause for membership. And that clause says that you have to repent of your sins and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior before you can become a member. And I wasn't exactly clear whether Y's dad had actually repented. His family said that he hadn't. But this other dude on the deacon board said that it wasn't actually, you know, you don't really probe people's hearts because that's not really showing grace. So we had this big debate in church about grace and whether to let this embezzling guy in. Eventually that dude left, but then the rumors spread that my dad hadn't shown enough grace because he left. The church folded soon afterward, and a few years later, Y's dad is convicted in federal court for embezzling another $500,000 from the United Commercial Bank and sentenced to 3 years in prison. True story. Church politics. And when I started applying for universities, one idea as a Bay Area kid was to go to UBC. Two reasons. It was my dad's alma mater, and it was a lot cheaper. I got in, and my dad got an idea. He would move with me. I begged him not to. But he did. And he became pastor of the church that I wanted to go to. I wanted to go to this church to explore my roots, partly and partly because there was an attractive woman there. And that meant that I was the pastor's kid again. And because he did not have a good time there, I also did not have a good time there. And that's because he was accused of being too Western. Here's how that happened. The retired senior pastor authorized a Buddhist monastery that was building next door to use our parking lot for their event. When that information was broadcast on Chinese radio, the church members had a cow.
We were lending our parking lot to Buddhists.
And so they called up my dad. My dad, not knowing what's going on, said he hadn't authorized it, which meant that the deal was off. Then he asked that senior pastor what was going on, and the senior pastor tells him he's insubordinate. That was great news to that retired senior pastor's enemies, by the way, who tried to use my dad as a pawn against them. So my dad gets caught in between these two warring factions. My dad and his colleagues finally caught on to this factional debate. And before you knew it, all four pastors on the pastoral staff resigned in 1 year. And in the final act of insubordination, my dad had a heart attack. And I read out his resignation before the congregation. Church politics. So, I became an Anglican. That did not solve anything. That was like out of the frying pan into the fire. You see, at this point, I have this brilliant idea. I don't know what possessed me, but after all of this experience, I decided that I should become a pastoral intern myself. I don't know what possessed me to do that. There's nothing in this record that shows that I should do that. So I was brought into the Anglican Communion because I was told we are the good guys who are orthodox and have a biblical view of sexuality. And we are going to fight the liberals who are unorthodox. And we'll do that by planting churches. And I am apparently, I don't say this about myself, but people are like, Justin, you're gifted. What? Oh, you're gifted. So you know what God will do with gifted people. He uses them. The only trouble is that when you are an intern, you get invited to meetings and you meet a lot of high-level Anglicans, and that you start seeing occasionally that the good guys don't always do good things. I cannot go on the record telling you what they did. But I can tell you that I have seen bishops firing entire church councils because they didn't do things in their greater interests. I have watched white Anglicans use Chinese Anglicans as pawns. I have watched long-time church members withhold offerings because they thought that the church should be going in a different direction. By the time I finished my internship, I did not want to be used by God. I was tired. Church politics. Friends, I am messed up. You're like, I'd say. And the thing is, though, I don't think that my experience is all that unusual. And I can say that because I am so messed up that I did a PhD on Chinese Christians and politics. It turns out, for example, that when Pastor X and Jay's mom were having their business transaction, there were at least two other churches in the San Francisco Bay Area that had to restructure their churches because of pastoral sexual misconduct. There was also another prominent Christian organization that shall go nameless, for whom I have seen written accusations about sexual harassment. It turns out that my dad is not the only person to be accused of not being Chinese enough in a church. In the 1970s and 1980s, there was a prominent Chinese church here in Vancouver that shall go nameless, that went through major lawsuits because older church members sued the new pastor and his board for changing the mode of baptism from sprinkling to dunking. And that was an excuse basically for saying that they didn't like the newer Chinese migrants. In the process, it also established a precedent in the Supreme Court of British Columbia that you could bring internal doctrinal disputes to court. In the recent news, another big Chinese church has attracted the attention of the media for its senior pastor filing suit against the members for firing him without cause. In Hong Kong, church disputes are equally as public, because interpretations of what would Jesus do in the political realm are matters of public debate when it comes to whether Hong Kong Christians should participate in civil disobedience against the Chinese government's rollback of housing and speech rights. And so that you don't think that this is all about Chinese people, because we get tempted to do that. Oh, Chinese people. We're Chinese people or there are politics. Just for all the talk about secularization and how the media doesn't get religion, you can count how many times you hear on the news about the American Tea Party and the Canadian Conservative Party discussed in relation to how religion is controlling policymaking in North America. So my point is that it turns out that church politics is more important than any one of our own individual personal experiences. It turns out that there are real world public consequences of the politics that the church plays. It turns out that church politics are not simply private. It turns out that church politics are public actions. And so if all this stuff happens in the church, including both in the seemingly small world of our Chinese churches, as well as the big world political consequences that I've hinted at, there's something to be said about doing theology with it. There might be something to be said about not writing it all off as just the depravity of human beings. There might be something to be said about considering politics as a fact of our human existence, including in our Christian practice. And that's where the story that we read from the Gospel comes in, the Jesus story. See, Jesus tells the story about the wheat and the weeds, right? And Jesus says that there was a man whose servant sowed wheat in the fields. And while they were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed weeds, so that when the wheat sprouted, so did the weeds right next to them. And then the servants asked the master, "What happened? Didn't you sow good seed?" And the master says, "Yeah, but an enemy came and sowed weeds." Sucks. Then the servants say, "So should we, like, pull up the weeds?" The master says, "No. If you do that, you'll pull up the wheat too. Let them grow up together. Then in the harvest time, we'll pick them all together. We'll bundle the weeds up to be burned, but the wheat, we'll put that into the barn." And Jesus tells this story to us, the church, because he knows how typical it is that our experience of the church is less than life-giving. It's easy for us to react like the servants of the master. "Master, an enemy has sown weeds in the field. Let's pull them all up." You see, that the church is impure is an understatement. My story of how people have all kinds of mixed motives and dirty tactics to get their agendas across in church is, as I say, typical. And you know that it's typical if you ever grew up sitting with your parents in a dim sum parlor where they and all the other adults are discussing church politics ad nauseum. This is, by the way, how we learn to bring our Game Boys and our algebra homework to pass the time. The iPhone, I might remind you, is a very recent invention for many of us. We grow up, and those of us who remain Christian feel like we want to find a pure church, somewhere to get away. We want to find a safe space that we can call home. We want to find something that's authentic and not that kind of half-baked Christianity that results in such destructiveness. And yet Jesus, hearing us who are determined to pull up the weeds, Jesus tells us the story. Wait, he says. Wait for the harvest, or else you'll pull up the weeds and the wheat together. Jesus is out of his mind. I mean, Jesus, what about the witness of the church? Doesn't Jesus care that our witness is suffering because our politics stink to high heaven? Doesn't Jesus care that it breaks God's heart? Doesn't Jesus care that the friends we want to evangelize are straight up turned off by the unethical practices of Christians? Doesn't Jesus want to see his kingdom grow and his name glorified? Well, about 400 years after Jesus told his story, there was an African bishop, St. Augustine of Hippo, who came to understand this Jesus story in a very profound way. One of the items on his agenda as a bishop at the time was a Christian sect known as Donatism. Donatism, D-O-N-A-T-I-S-M. About 100 years before Augustine, there had been a severe persecution of the church, you see. And during that time, a bunch of Christians had renounced Christ. And then the persecution ended. So many of those Christian churches just forgave those people and let them back into the church. The people who had renounced Christ, and let them back into the church. But this one Christian leader, Donatus, was like, "No, you can't do that! They like, renounce Christ. We have to, like, rebaptize them." Because, as Donatus argued, these people who had renounced Christ, they sinned so badly that if they were just let back into the church would be impure. Donatus' actions, Donatus' argument, split the church. He was basically saying that the other churches weren't like his rebaptized church. The other churches were impure. The other churches were not in communion with his pure church, because those other churches that let those people in were fake churches. Donatus' church, he was saying, was the true church. And you know what Augustine had to say about that? Augustine retold this Jesus story about the wheat and the weeds. See, for Augustine, Donatus was seriously mistaken and seriously guilty of dividing the body of Christ, and thus seriously guilty of doing serious damage to the kingdom of God. Because, as Augustine read it, Jesus had emphasized that there was no such thing as a pure church. The church was always going to be a mixed bag of wheat and weeds. And the thing was, you couldn't tell who was whom, because people keep growing, people keep changing, people keep developing. The idea that you can have a pure church wasn't just nonsense. It contradicts what Jesus said, and therefore it's unchristian. But you see, Augustine had a very unique way of dealing with the Donatists. See, even though he thought that the Donatists were guilty of splitting the church and behaving in very unchristian ways, Augustine never said, "Look at those Donatists, they're bad. We don't associate with them because they're evil, they split the church." Augustine says, "Those Donatists say, 'You are not my brothers.' But we say to them, 'You are our brothers.'" The Donatists say, You are not our brothers. But we say to the Donatists, you are our brothers." See what Augustine is doing there? The Donatists say that the welcoming open church that Augustine is bishop of is a dirty, impure, evil church full of politics, full of these impure worldly people. So they can't be part of that, they're the pure church. And so doing this split the church because there can be no love between real Christians and fake Christians. And what Augustine does is he undermines that whole logic with love. Augustine says, you say that we're the fake Christians, so you can't love us. But I'm telling you, I don't care whether you are real or fake Christians, I care that I love you. And that, my friends, is the Jesus way of doing church politics. See, this story transformed my entire messed up existence, experiencing the politics of the church, because it means that at the end of the day, even though I've experienced so much pain in the church, and I suspect that you may have too, that pain of the impure church is not extraneous to my encounter with the living God. See, Christian theology is not this transcendent discipline that deals with pure concepts like Jesus died for my sins, I'm a sinner, I'm raised in new life, was surrounded with saints that I can commune with. Christian theology is done in the muck of this church where my present communion is with people who aren't always going to live up to the reality of the risen life. And it's not my job to judge whether they are wheat or weeds. It's my job to love them, because for all I know, no matter how unchristian they are acting or how unchristian I am acting, you are all my brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters, that love is political. It's political because it's completely counterintuitive to everything that I've been taught and everything that I feel about authenticity, purity, and truth. And it's political because this love runs counter to everyone else's basic intuitions around me too. It's political because when you say to someone that you accept them as your brothers and sisters in Christ, even though their actions don't measure up to Christ, that's offensive to people who are offended by these sinners. It can feel like I'm spitting on justice. It can feel like I'm caving into the reality of radical evil. It can feel like I'm going back on my responsibility as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven to shield the least of these from self-interested wolves in sheep's clothing. So let me give you an example, an imperfect example, of how these politics can help us reimagine the church of which the Lord speaks. Last year, on September 23rd, you may have heard of a pastor by the name of Rick Warren. You know, we all know who Rick Warren is, a purpose-driven life fame. Well, Rick Warren, and I say, you know, I can use his name because, you know, what starts public stays public. He put up a photo of a communist Red Guard on his public Facebook page. Communist Red Guard was like... And he captions it, "The attitude of Saddleback staff as they go to work every day." And to say that my Chinese-American friends weren't exactly thrilled about would be quite understating the case. So my Chinese-American friends went to his public Facebook page, and in the comment section they corrected him. They said, "You know, it's probably a good idea to take this down, because, like, it evokes all sorts of unpleasant memories for diaspora Chinese migrants who fled from the Cultural Revolution." Just saying, you know, it's kind of like, kind of trigger warning. And he replies, and I quote, "People often miss irony on the internet. It's a joke, people. If you take this seriously, you really shouldn't be following me. Did you know that using a Hebrew ironic humor, Jesus inserted several tough lines, jokes, in the Sermon on the Mount. The self-righteous missed them all while the disciples were undoubtedly giggling." Friends, the floodgates opened. One blog, and then another, and a third, which may or may not have been mine. And then an onslaught began to write about Warren's cultural insensitivity, especially in how he had written off the Asian Americans who had tried to correct him. My friend, New Testament professor Sam Sang's blog had over 2,000 shares on it. 2,000 shares. You know how many views that is? 2,000 shares. That's usually you get like 10 to 20% of shares. Yeah, like a lot of views. That prompted Warren to thank Sang for correcting him. But Warren did not apologize. Then the press picked up on it, like the Huffington Post picked up on it, which prompted Warren to say that if we were offended, then he was sorry. Those who did not read many of these blog posts might have concluded that we were doing dirty church politics as usual. But for me, see, I may have been involved in blogging and commenting to the press too. This was different. Because I observed that my friends and my colleagues weren't really attacking Warren. If anything, we were saying that Warren was ignorant of Chinese-American feelings about that picture. And because of that, he needed to be invited into a conversation. Not pushed away. Invited in. Because he's ignorant. He needs to be invited in. He was saying that he's not one of us. We were saying that you are one of us. Because we're Christian and you're Christian too. 2 weeks later, we issued an open letter to the Evangelical Church. An Asian American open letter to the Evangelical Church. Again, most people thought that we had gone nuclear. Open letter, nuclear. But read the text of the open letter. What you'll find is that while we complain about Asian stereotypes that persist in American evangelicalism, what we actually say is that we need a conversation. The stereotyping images that are thought to be funny indicate that many American evangelicals don't think that we're part of the same church. The fact that American evangelicals can stereotype Asian Americans as, you know, people who just, you know, carry rickshaws and wear pointy hats and with slanty eyes, it indicates that they don't think that we're people who are part of the same church. And so, we insist to them, this is the Jesus way of doing church politics. We insist to them that we are part of the same church. They say, you are not my brothers. We say, you are our brothers. See, it's the same thing that I did in 2009 when I finally finished my pastoral internship. After all the interesting stuff that I endured, I finished on May 31st, 2009, and on June 1st, they hop on a plane, and I went back to the San Francisco Bay Area to find out where I was really from. And I went back to that church that had taught me what a business transaction was. I went back to that church that had kicked out my dad to start that church plant that failed because of that embezzlement dude. And there, I took communion. I took communion. And that table, brothers and sisters, is where we as a people are coming to. See, when we eat of this bread and we drink of that cup, yeah, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, yes. But we also declare that we share in the same bread and we drink from the same cup. The politics here are quite radical. It means that I might disagree with everything you stand for, and you might disagree with everything that I stand for. It means that I might think that you've been doing unchristian things, and you might remember something that I did in the past that wasn't exactly glorifying to the Lord. It means that you and I both come to the table completely messed up. But here we remember what the Lord Jesus said. We're still growing into the harvest. We want to be wheat. We want each of us to be, as Augustine said, the little grains of flour that make up the one bread. Brothers and sisters, this politics of invitation, this politics of reconciliation, this politics of communion, these political acts of where we affirm that God dines with the scummiest of the scumbags among us, this politics is called church. And this politics will change the world. We look at the Israeli bombings and the ground invasion in Gaza right now. We look at the fallen Malaysian Airlines plane on the Ukraine-Russian border. We look at the numerous shootings in the United States and the border crisis at the U.S.-Mexico border. We look at the political upheaval that's going on in Hong Kong, Taiwan, and Macau. And instead of despairing or giving in to the fatalism that says we must just accept radical evil, or instead of acting rashly in order to solve the problems on our own terms, we remember what Pope Francis did a month ago. You know what Pope Francis did? He invited the Israeli and the Palestinian heads of state to the Vatican. And along with Muslim, Jewish, and Orthodox representatives, they prayed together. They were invited, and they prayed. Because this, invitation and prayer, this, and not the casting of premature judgment, not the escalation of condemnations, but this act of enemies participating in peaceful seeking for coexistence, prayerful seeking for coexistence, this is the politics called church. And so it is with us. Every time we pray together, every time we invite each other to forgiveness, every time we eat of this bread, drink of this cup, we practice the politics that is called church. I started out saying that we needed to have a theology of church politics. Well, friends, this is it. Instead of separating from my brother and sister, we say, we are brothers and sisters together. And we do this, that the world will know that the Father has sent the Son. Amen. I want to invite us, do we have time for discussion afterwards, or are we moving into communion? I want to invite us now to share again in this F3C tradition, and that's to get back into your groups and sort of ask each other what it means to practice this politics called church in your own life. Perhaps what you're still confused about, because I tend to confuse people, or to, if you want to complain about the sermon, you can. But just get into your groups, the same groups that you were in before the sermon, and sort of just